44. Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 44. You know, it seems these days, there seems to be a lot of confusion with some about what the Easter season all really entails, especially concerning the cup of Christ. We see as Jesus prayed to God, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me." And really, to preach this message is almost an impossible thing for any man to do. It's like climbing the mountains of what we can't understand. And to preach it, there's so much that, as I was going along and writing the sermon, I kept thinking about all the things that I wanted to add, and just because of time constraints would never be able to. And no matter how much I would add, it wouldn't do it justice. You know, there's so much of what Christ did and so much about the gospel and how Christ redeemed his people that we just won't understand. Well, let's start this morning by looking at our blessed Lord's suffering as he died, and to remember that Jesus Christ died of his free will. He desired to die. He did not die because he couldn't help it. He didn't die and suffer because he couldn't escape the suffering. All the soldiers in Pilate's army could not have taken him if he was not willing to be taken. No one could have hurt a hair on his head if he would not have given them permission. In all of his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ was willing to suffer. He had his heart set on accomplishing the redemption of his beloved. He loved us, and he gave himself for us, and he did this cheerfully, willingly, gladly, all in order to make atonement for our sins. He did this because of the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross and was despised and shamed, and he yielded himself up without any reluctance to the hands of his enemy. I hope this is a thought of our hearts, especially during this time, but it should be all the time, how thinking about Jesus Christ giving his very life for us, that should refresh our souls. We have a Savior who was way more willing to die for us than we were willing to be saved by him. Think about that. He was more willing to die for us than we were willing to be saved by him. How many of us, when the gospel was first presented to us, said, "No, I will not"? That shows how rebellious we were. He wanted to save us. And if we're not saved, it's our fault. We reject him. We reject the one who can save our very souls. But Jesus Christ was just as willing to receive a pardoned, repentant sinner. He desired to do that. He was willing to go and be a prisoner. He was willing to go and bleed, to die, to suffer the wrath of God on our behalf. You've heard of the gracious purpose and design of God to recover poor sinners to himself by Jesus Christ, and that how the design of love was laid out and planned out. It was a covenant of redemption of God. And we see this best in the verse that we all know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That verse shows right there God's willingness, that he so loved us, that he gave his only begotten Son. What a gift. What a high, fullest manifestation of God to sinners. There has never been anything more that God could have done than to give his Son in the place of sinners. And how was this gift provided to us? The Apostle John tells us. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4 and verses 9 through 10. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 9 through 10. Starting in verse 9, it reads, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." You see that? It's not that we loved him, but he loved us. Here the word propitiation, which in the Greek is the word holosmos, which means to appease the wrath of God. So we see that God so loved us that he sent his Son to appease his wrath for our sins. So with that, let's look at our main text for this morning. It's found in Luke chapter 22 and verses 39 through 44. Luke chapter 22 and verses 39 through 44. Starting in verse 39, it says, "Come out. He went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and praying, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." So we have to ask, what was this cup? What could have caused such agony that our Lord and Savior had sweat drops of blood? There are many that say that it was the omniscience of Christ as he looked into the future and he saw the Roman whip and the crown of thorns and the nails and the cross. But how could this be? Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation, and to be fearful for something that for many years after his death, saints endured the cross. They ended up going to the cross singing hymns and praises for the privilege of giving their lives for him. They were singing, and many of them were sent to death and crucified on the cross. They were even covered with pitch and set ablaze to be torches to light the Roman roads. And they were singing with praise. So how could the author of our salvation show himself to be such a coward? What was the Roman cross? Was it the nails in his hands and feet? Was it the spear in his side? Well, we'll look at this. But first I want to look at how fearless Jesus Christ was. He spent 40 days in the wilderness with Satan. He was totally unmoved by this tempter. He was strong and he was courageous. And shortly after that, the people in Jesus' own hometown turned against him and attempted to throw him off a cliff. And again, Jesus was not intimidated by the fury of the crowd. Let's go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 4 and verse 28 through 30. Luke chapter 4 and verses 28 through 30. Starting in verse 28, it says, "So all those in the synagogues, when they heard these things..." Now, you have to wonder, what were these things? Jesus had just opened up Scripture, and he said, "At the reading of this, these Scriptures will be fulfilled," saying that he was the Christ. So as we continue, "When they heard these things, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way." You see, they were ready to throw him off the cliff, and all he did is went through the midst of them and went on his way. This was fearless. This was a fearless man. In the same chapter, Jesus subdues a screaming demoniac with the command, "Be quiet." And later on, we learn how Jesus calmed the storm. And if you would, please turn a few chapters ahead to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verses 22 through 25. Luke chapter 8. And verses 22 through 25. And starting with verse 22, it says, "Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side of the lake.' And they launched out. But while they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and they were calm. But he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, 'Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him.'" You see, instead of having fear like the rest of his disciples, Jesus instead commanded the wind and the water, and it obeyed him. Jesus wasn't timid about any of these situations he was facing. Whether it was an angry mob or a raging storm, he was fearless. In Matthew's gospel, we're told that Jesus spoke openly about his death. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 16 and verses 21 through 23. And here, starting in verse 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many, many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but things of men.'" Do you see that? How when he was declaring, "This is how I must die," Peter thinking he was going to protect the Lord. He was going to be the advocate for the Lord. He stood there. I hope none of us get in the habit of thinking that God needs us to be his advocate. He doesn't. He doesn't need any of us to be the advocate for him. He is a mighty, powerful, and wonderful God. We are to go and take the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you look again in Luke's gospel, Jesus describes even in greater detail what will happen to him once he enters Jerusalem. So turn to Luke chapter 18 and verses 31 through 33. I know this is a lot of turning. I put a lot of scripture text there. My wife, as she was printing out the outline, said, "Man, I don't know if I'm going to be able to fit this, but you know, hopefully it's profitable." Luke chapter 18 and verses 31 through 33. Starting in verse 31, it says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man, will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again.'" And so we see throughout his earthly ministry, from the temptation in the wilderness to the Last Supper, there is no fear in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see that all changes. That all changes at the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew described Jesus as being sorrowful, deeply distressed. And then Jesus, talking to his closest friends, confessed in Matthew 26:38, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." So up to this point, we see Jesus as totally fearless in the face of any oppression. Satan could not intimidate him. Storms failed to alarm him. There was no persecution from religious authority that could deter him from carrying out his Father's purpose. But now, in the garden, he's in agony. Jesus now withdraws from his disciples and prays, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus is now fearful. He is fearful of the cup. When we associate Jesus' cup with his death, we associate the cross. And certainly, this is to a large degree, some of it. But there's a degree in which that association does not fit. Because given Jesus' previous testimony and persistence and fearlessness, equating the cup to merely physical death doesn't seem to add up. But if you look at especially verses 42 through 44, we can see the crux of this whole passage. Jesus takes us into his inner sanctum of agony here. And by the way, this is the only place in Scripture where it's mentioned that Jesus is in agony. The only place. As he takes us into this inner sanctum of agony, he shows us what causes the agony and is not merely the excruciating physical suffering that he will face the next day. And how do we know that? We know that because of the language he uses. He says, "Father, take this cup from me." He could have said, "Father, take this death from me. Father, take this cross from me. Father, take this life that you have put before me from me." But he didn't. He said, "Father, take this cup from me." Now, the idea of the cup has a definite content associated with it in the Old Testament. And to gain insight and to answer these questions, we'll need to look at where the cup is spoken of metaphorically in the Old Testament. So here are some examples. Let's start with Isaiah 51 in verse 17. Please turn to Isaiah 51 in verse 17. In here, it says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the right hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." Here God is calling his people from slumber, asleep, awaking them from this sorrow and despair. The inhabitants of Jerusalem were overwhelmed with a sense of their troubles. And it was just like his disciples. His disciples, as they were in the garden sleeping, Jesus found them sleeping from sorrow, it says. Here we see the cup that Isaiah mentions is the cup of God's fury and the cup of trembling. Let's turn to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. We'll be looking at verse 6. Psalm 11, verse 6. And here it says, "Upon the wicked he rains coals. Fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." Now turn ahead to Psalm 75. Psalm 75, and we'll look at verse 8. And here, Psalm 75, verse 8, says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Surely the dregs of it all the wicked of the earth shall drain and drink down. This is the cup of trembling. And they will be made to drink to the dregs. The Hebrew word for dregs is shamir. Shamir. And it refers to the bottom of the cup. It refers to the unfiltered wine's worst and lowest parts, the residue that collects in the bottom of the cup. Here the idea is that man will not just sip from the cup, but will drain it down to the very chunks at the bottom, the dregs at the bottom of the cup. Every person who rejects the grace of God will be made to drink the cup of his fury to the last drop. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 25, or Jeremiah, I'm sorry, Jeremiah chapter 25, and we'll look at verse 15. Jeremiah 25 and verse 15. And here we see, it says, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them." Here the cup, the wine cup of his fury, which God sends in anger and judgment to the wicked. The nations have provoked him by their sins, and they have fallen under the tokens of his wrath. The wicked are said to drink down the wrath of the Almighty. And that is found in Job 21:20 and Revelation 14:10. If you would please turn with me now to Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 16. I want to make sure that we get this point because it's so important. And here in verse 16, the prophet writes, "You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory." So instead of being filled with the glory of the Lord and the knowledge of Him, they were filled with shame. The shameful doctrines, the shameful and abominable practices that they were involved in, and they were satisfied to make this shame a spectacle. They ended up making their apostasy a spectacle. Instead of seeing the God's glory, they were counting it an honor to be instruments of lewd and sinful behavior. Does that not sound like the society that we live in? Look at the movies and the shows that are out. All it is watching someone sin and how deep they will go. And these people are held up in this society as something special. They are sinful, and they see it as glory to be as sinful as they can be. There are so many more texts that I could show you that reference the cup, but I think it's sufficient to see what the cup is. So what's all the point of all this? It's to show that the agony of Christ was much more than physical. And I, again, don't want to downplay any of the physical aspects. It all had to happen. It was had to be a bloody death. It had to be done the way it was. But I fear that most believers miss the crucial aspect of God's wrath. We have all had agony in our lives. We have all gone through something, some more than others, some heartache and agony that has filled our lives. And I don't want to tell you that that wasn't heartfelt and that that wasn't tough to go through and that it wasn't real, because it is. We've all gone through those. But I want to tell you one thing. There is not one person in this room who knows the agony, the horrible agony that our Lord Jesus Christ felt. No one. No one here could possibly comprehend the agony of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was alone. Even in his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, they were taken away to pray with him and they were sleeping while he was experiencing this excruciating agony of soul as he contemplates bearing the wrath of God and drinking down the wrath of God to the dregs, that dreadful cup, that cup of wrath. And here, Jesus understands the cup and its contents like no other human being, no other creation. Angels, whether they were elect or fallen, they do not understand the contents of the cup like he understood the contents of the cup. For he himself is God. He understands the wrath that needs to be poured out upon the sinful. No one can understand that. And that leads him, as Luke tells us, to the agony, the sheer agony that you and I just really cannot understand. But you have to understand there's a great struggle going on here. as he is offered up as a sacrifice and atonement on the cross, that he has to be willing. He has to be a willing sacrifice. And so the Savior is fighting in his heart. He knows of the terror and the agony of the wrath of God that will be upon him. And he's fighting in his heart, Father, I want to do what you sent me to do. I will yield to your will. I will do it because you have asked me to do it. And Jesus is in this battle in the garden, and he is willingly giving himself over to the Lord's crushing of him. God will crush him, and he knows it. He knows it better than any of us will know it if we spent a billion years in eternity. He knew it at that moment. In Isaiah 53:10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." When you make his soul an offering for sin, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He didn't take pleasure in it. He had such love for his people. There was an affection for us that he was willing and pleasing to send his one and only Son. Something that we don't understand. We all think that the gospel is just this real simple message and then you move on from there. Paul Washer says that we will know everything about the last times when Jesus ends up returning. On the day of his second coming, we will understand what all of what was written in the book of Revelations says, but we will not in all eternity understand the fullness and comprehend the gospel. How could God send his Son, his one and only Son, his beloved Son, as a price for sinners? How could he do this? And Jesus knows that it will cost him everything, but yet he desires to do it. He desires. He will bear the weight of the wrath of God upon his shoulders. And if that wrath was put on the shoulders of the elect angels in heaven, it would sink them down to the deepest hell, and they would have no power to escape it. You see, in creation cost Christ but a word. He spoke, and it was made. But redemption of souls cost him his bloody sweat drops of soul distress. What a burden, what a weight, what wrath he had to undergo when his soul was heavy unto death. Beset with terror as he drank down the bitter cup, the cup of bitterness that was mingled with curses. All the curses of God were in that cup. And he drank it down. That if every single man, every single angel were to even sip from that cup, it would make them reel and stagger and tumble into hell. The soul of Jesus was overcast with a cloud of God's displeasure. The Greek church, speaking of this suffering of Christ, calls it unknown sufferings. In Proverbs 18:14, it says, "The spirit of man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit?" The soul of Christ was sorrowful. It was exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. The sorrow spoken here is found in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12, where it says, "Behold and see, if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the days of his fierce anger?" Christ assumed or took upon our nature, the nature of flesh, upon himself, and he did this to the end of redeeming his people. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, and we'll look at 14 through 18. Here Christ took upon the nature of flesh for us. Starting in verse 14, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." What it's basically saying there is that man sinned, man must die. Christ must be made man so that he was flesh and blood, so that he was able to die in our law place. He had to die and suffer God's wrath. But it wasn't just death, because death doesn't pay the penalty for sin. It is dying and going to an eternal place of punishment and torment, and that being hell. And you know what? We start to think that that's Satan's hell. That is not Satan's hell. That is God's hell. It is his place of punishment for sin, of eternal torment, of gnashing of teeth. No man could pay the price. No angel could pay the price and live. All the angels in heaven, all the men on earth could not pay 1 ounce toward their debt of sin. Not one. Hell is not hell because God is not there. Hell is hell because God is there, but his presence is not favorable. His good favor is not there, but his wrath is there. It took a man that was also God. Fully man, but yet fully God. Because God said, "I will be their Savior." God was going to be the Savior. That's why you look at the Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons, and they say that Christ was just a man, a good man. He was a man without spot or blemish, but he was just a man. There's no way, because God claims that. God claims that he is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. And Christ is the one who is the Redeemer. He is fully God. We deserve to be forsaken by God, and yet he was forsaken for us. He was deserted and forsaken by God. Matthew 27:46 tells that Jesus is crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I want to say, just in order to prevent any mistakes, this does not mean that there was any desertion of Christ by God, by dissolving the union, the very nature and person of Jesus Christ, or his place in the Trinity. He was always God. He was always spotless. When he was made sin for us, it was imputed sin. Christ was sinless. Christ was was magnificent even on the cross, but God accounted all of our horrible, wretched sin to him. But he was still God. When God denied him, when he forsook him, he didn't turn his back on him because he couldn't stand to see. God has the fortitude. God is the one that did that. He did not turn his back on him for that. He turned his back in denying his comfort and his consolation to him. He didn't do it because he didn't have the fortitude. He did it because that's what we deserved. You see, Christ, his hell was upon that cross. He felt absolutely every little bit of hell while he was on the cross. And although he didn't locally descend into hell to suffer among the damned, neither did he suffer hellish darkness or flames of hell, nor the worms that never die, nor the final despair, nor the guilt of conscience, nor the gnashing of teeth, nor great indignation, nor eternal separation from God. These are things that he could not have done because they're absolutely inconsistent with his holiness and purity and dignity as a person, as the mediator, as the redeemer. But yet our Lord Jesus Christ suffered his soul for the sins, and he suffered with such great pain and horror and agony. And Scripture calls that the sorrows of hell. Though Christ did not suffer eternal death for sinners, and he could not, because he was God and he was risen on the third day, and he was raised on the third day to show that God, after pouring out his wrath on him, he was proclaiming, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And his sacrifice was pleasing unto me. It is done. It is finished." It was accepted by God. He suffered the equivalent of hell on that short time on that cross. And it wholly appeased God. We need to ponder that. We need to ponder that. In Psalm 18:5, in King James Version, it says, "The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me." And then in Psalm 86:13, it says, "For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell." The whole punishment of the body and soul, which is due us, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, had suffered and satisfied in his own person. And Christ did suffer the torments and terrors of hell, every little bit of it. He drank that cup down to the dregs, the very last drop. So when God looks at you and I, those who are redeemed, that cup doesn't even have one drop coming out of it, because our Savior drank it down to the dregs. There is nothing to be held against us. Christ bore the whole punishment of body and soul for us, not in the same manner or circumstance. His hell was the cross. Even the condemned sinner that was next to him, the unrepentant criminal that was on the cross, did not suffer the same cross as our Lord. The criminal suffered wrath. His penalty for sin after the cross was an eternal hell. And after an eternal hell, he would not be one step closer to making payment for his sin. But yet the other criminal repented and was in glory. But in Christ, all of God's justice was satisfied in the person of Christ. Although his person was not disgraced, nor his holiness defiled, and yet our salvation is made perfect in him, we need to constantly affirm the sufferings and the pains that Christ bore. Why did God send his son, his one and only son, to be a ransom for many? It was because of the exceeding preciousness of souls. God puts a high rate of value on them. And he gave us his son, his one and only son, out of his bosom as a ransom. This speaks about how precious our souls are. God would not have parted with his son for a small matter. He parted with his son because it was of great value. He put great value on the redeemed. And those redeemed could not be redeemed with gold or silver. There was no other ransom that could be paid. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 13 through 21. First Peter chapter 1 and verses 13 through 21. Starting in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your arrogance or ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver from your aimless conduct received by traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb who without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. You see this? It wasn't just a second thought. It wasn't because man sinned, fell into sin. God had foreordained this before the foundations of the world, it says there. Christ was foreordained to be sent. That's how immeasurable the love of God is. And we will, in all eternity, be overwhelmed by the thought of it. Such love that God had for sinners, that rather that they should perish, that Jesus Christ was made man, and yes, he was made a curse for us. And we will learn the value that has been put upon our very souls when we are in glory. But I have to ask, why do we sell our souls so cheaply? Why do we not have that same value when God paid so dearly for us? Remember what treasure that you're carrying around with you, the treasure of the Savior's blood. There is nothing equivalent to it, nothing at all. The cup that the Savior drank was meant for you and me. It was for our transgressions, not his, and he willingly did it. He willingly drank it to the dregs. He did that for us. How great a love is that? You know, you will never know how joyful it is to have such a Savior unless you know how wretched your sin is. If a doctor came in and told you that you didn't have cancer, you would say, I didn't think I did. But if you had been told that the ailment that you have is thought to be cancer, and you would sit there for weeks and weeks wondering how the tests were going to come back, and then they came back, and the doctor comes in and says, you know what, great news, no cancer, you would jump for joy. You see, the message of Jesus Christ gets presented and preached without knowing the depth of sin. What joy is there when you say you're a sinner and you go, okay, I guess so. When we see the depth of our sin and we see how the Savior came and saved us from that, we jump for joy. We have such joy in our hearts because of it. It's important that we understand that Christ paid it all. Like our last song said, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I hope that as we go into this season, as we celebrate on Good Friday and on Easter, what Christ did for us, that we think about that cup, how he bore the cup of God's wrath for us, and the depth of our sin and the depth of our transgressions. Because then we will leap for joy when we say, our Savior lives. And I can see tomorrow because my Savior lives. If you would please take your hymnals at this time.